All right, so last year, I think it was a year ago that I actually taught in Isaiah, and I know you guys have phenomenal memories, but I thought I'd do a quick flyover of everything we did last January in the book of Isaiah. And so we're not having discussion this morning. I knew that was futile to try to fit that in too. And so we'll review these first four lessons that we did a year ago. And my purpose in doing Isaiah at all is to kind of give us an overview of the book. It's a phenomenal book. Isaiah was a poet. He's a theologian. He was a statesman. He served the king of Israel in a very, very complex time. And so he had a very difficult role to play, and he did it well. He was one of these omni-gifted people that did a lot of things and did them very, very well. And so when you look and read his book, it isn't necessarily straightforward. He's not giving straight narrative. He's giving these prophecies, and at the same time, he's reflecting the current situation. And so there's a lot here. And so what I have launched into is to give some themes in the book. And we did quite a bit last year in the 4 weeks that we had. And so I want to follow up with that and just kind of review that a little bit. So let me start with a little bit of history. And this looks totally cut off and mangled because it is. I've zoomed in on the top part up here to show the prophets that we're serving. And down here, I've done the kings. And the time line is the same. And so you can see the kings that were serving at the same time as the prophets. And it is very interesting to see how, you can't see it here, but Jonah is down here. And if you look at the lifetime of Elisha, it's only like 100 years different than Jonah. And in, you know, the way our Bible's constructed, you know, Elisha's way over here and Jonah's way over here. But in fact, they actually lived their lives come close to touching one another's by about 100 years. You know, we're talking history here. So. What? So we have Isaiah over here, and he actually lived a long time, and almost all of that was in the court, serving the kings. Now, the king chart, that's complicated too, because there's southern kingdom kings. They should have done this backwards. They should have done it the other way. This is them. But anyway, the north is on top. It should be on the bottom. And the southern kings are down here. Well, you get to here, 722 BC, that's when the northern kingdom fell. Okay, Assyria came, crushed them, they all were taken captive. So this, there's no more kings down here because the southern kingdom is gone. Well, if you note, that's halfway through Isaiah's life. Now he's actually ministering to the southern kingdom. Okay, so when the northern kingdom went away, that was okay because his ministry was to these kings here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he ministered to all those different kings, and Hezekiah outlived him just by a little bit before Isaiah died. The other thing that I thought I'd point out that we often forget about is Amos and Hosea, they were ministering. Hosea was at the same time as Isaiah, but they were ministering to the northern kingdom. So their ministry, of course, ended when Samaria fell, and there was no longer any prophecy needed for them because they didn't listen to him anyway. So The other thing that's interesting is Micah and Isaiah are concurrently ministering to the Northern Kingdom. So anyway, just to kind of give you a little bit of orientation in terms of the time period that we're talking about. And then in the book of Isaiah, there's three very distinct divisions, okay? You've got chapters 1 through 35 that are under this cloud, this threat by Assyria. Assyria, as I mentioned, halfway through Isaiah's ministry, crushed the Northern Kingdom, and they were gone. Well, Northern Kingdom geographically is right up next to the Southern Kingdom, and so Assyria could have swept on down and swept the Southern Kingdom too. It was only divine intervention by God that spared the Southern Kingdom from Assyria's invasion. And that's what this historical interlude is all about in Isaiah 36 to 39. There's this threat from Assyria, and then this section here talks about the Assyrians coming down and essentially invading and trying to do a siege of Jerusalem. And they did a siege of Jerusalem, and how the Hezekiah, the king, responded to that time of danger and siege. And you may remember that through divine intervention, the Assyrians went away. And then the second half of the book deals with the future and the prediction of the Babylonian captivity. So Assyria, you know, in the course of world powers, Assyria declines and Babylon grows. And so eventually Babylon is the nation that's going to undo Israel. And Isaiah predicts this, but also predicts that that'll only be for a certain time, and then they'll be back again in the nation of Israel. And so that's the outline of the book of Isaiah. Now, this is only the big picture. There's a lot of things going on within the book, and that's what I want us to look at. So the first thing that we looked at last year was judgment on Judah. And this was the, as you begin to read Isaiah, this was the big issue right away in the book. And judgment comes because of Israel's sin. So if you look in Isaiah chapter 1, like I say, this begins right away in the book of Isaiah as we read about the judgment that is coming upon Isaiah, upon Judah. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 2 to 4, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And so this is the background, and this really frames the opening part of this book all the way to verse chapter 35 with the historical interlude. This judgment that is going to come upon Israel, and it makes clear what the judgment is all about. So primarily, they have violated the stipulations of the covenant. That you can read those in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 through 28. They knew what was expected of them. God was very clear with them exactly what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to live, but they chose not to do that. And the book, the nation, is actually, I read verses 2 to 4, in verse 8, it's compared to a tottering shack. Look in verse 8 of chapter 1. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So the idea there is it's just this flimsy organization, and it's because they haven't done as God has directed them. And one of the big things here that we read in Isaiah is that they're simply going through the motions of following the practices that God has given them to do. They're simply walking through it as if they are blind and deaf. They don't care about it. There's no heart actions on their part. They follow their religion and their ritual, but at the same time, they practice their injustice. And that's a big issue in Isaiah, the injustices of their society. And they practice their unrighteousness. If you look in chapter 1 again, it's all right here at the beginning. Look at some of these things that he criticizes them for. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. He told them to do these things, but it was for spiritual reasons. They were just doing these things because he told them to, but they had no heart application of it or care for what God cared for. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. For your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face, my eyes from you. Even though you make my prayers, many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Seek correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. These are things that are important to God. And as a nation, the leaders had responsibility for them. It's different in our government. But in this case, it was not only their religious practice, but how the government treated their people. And they weren't being righteous about it at all. You know, if you put your hand here and then turn to Isaiah 29, we'll go back to the beginning of the book. But this one verse captures the problem so well, just kind of right here in the middle of the book. Isaiah 29, verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. That is the problem. Their hearts are far from God. And that captures it very, very well, and kind of explains this whole first part of this book and why Isaiah is writing. They don't actually love God, because if they did, there would be evidence of it. And honestly, this continues to be an issue with God's people throughout history, up till today. That is always the issue. It's you know, people latch on to the outward forms and trust in that. But God wants people who love him. And that's the evidence of God's work in their life, is they love him. And they demonstrate that with their actions. And people want to skip that first part and only have actions. And so, if people are only going to go through the motions of worship, God is not honored. And there will not be any spontaneous acts of love. I think earthly relationships illustrate this well. Where there's genuine love, there are spontaneous acts of love. And it's the same with our relationship with God. And that's what brings joy. So then we talked about last time the vineyard of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 5. And this is such a beautiful passage. And it's actually a passage of judgment. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So there you have it. It's a beautiful passage of God's care for his people and what he has done to set them up for success here on earth. And so Israel is this well-tended vineyard and shows God's tender care. But it says in verse 4 that they are wild grapes. So this is God's judgment on these wild grapes. Instead of justice, peace, and righteousness, there is injustice, bloodshed, and unrighteousness in verse 7. Evil was rife in the land. Chapter 9, verse 17 says, "For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." So the signs of this evil are here in verse 8, with the rich adding to their houses. And in verse 22, we didn't read this one, but we see where they are heroes at drinking wine and mixing strong drink. It's also mentioned in chapter 28, verses 1 and 3. They simultaneously stimulate their senses, but they then dull them with wine and music, verses 11 and 12 here in chapter 5. And they drink to an excess and then vomit in 28, verses 7 and 8. And so the Lord calls them to judgment. There's much more that we covered last time, but we're moving on. The second week, we followed on the lesson on judgment with a promise of a new David. You read throughout the book of Isaiah all these references, and we see them in the New Testament, these references that have a connection with David. And so we see this throughout the book, and a lot of it is actually in the second half of the book, but there's a lot in the beginning as well. So tucked into this promise of judgment is the promise that Israel will be delivered. There will be a remnant of Israel preserved, even though they will be judged for their sin. So judgment, future promise. These themes are constantly going back and forth in the book of Isaiah. And a new David is connected with a future remnant and salvation. And so this hero, this Savior, is going to come. And just like the judgments were connected to the Mosaic Covenant, remember we look back at Deuteronomy and Leviticus, so the promise of a new David is connected to the covenant of David. It goes back to 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 89, and Psalm 132. They echo those themes from those promises given to David. So the covenant with David is sure. That's why it has the name Davidic covenant. It's a promise between God and his people. And it will place a man on David's throne forever. That's what it's about when we say a new David. Someone will be placed on David's throne in the same manner that David reigned. This new David will reign. And it was based on that promise that this new person will come. Now, after the Davidic covenant was given, David reigned, he died, and then his followers, the kings that followed him, continued to reign, but it never reached all that was promised to David. It's like there was always this question of, what about this part of it, and what about this part of it? And it's because the promise looked at current David and future David. And Isaiah talks about that. He unpacks that for us and helps us understand. And we understand a lot. We understood a lot better when the New Testament came and Jesus Christ came. So the Davidic covenant still stands, and Isaiah has much to say about him. And so the context of Isaiah 9 is the fear of being conquered. Okay, so skip ahead to Isaiah 9. And this is, you know, we just finished Christmas season. Look down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I mean, this is a Christmas passage, right? It's here in Isaiah. Now, the important thing to understand here is chapter 8 is all about this threatened Assyrian invasion. Now, Isaiah is dealing with the current situation, and he's thinking future. And so he's thinking... John describes this when he preaches about how you look and you see a mountain right in front of you, but you also see off in the distance other mountains. And so that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's talking about the current situation, the threat of Assyria, but he's also talking about way in the future. And so he's talking about both at the same time. Now the people, when they receive this, they would have gone, Assyria's about to wipe us out here, and that's what they're worried about, you know, their very lives. But in the midst of that, Isaiah says, there's going to be a future David coming, and he describes how he's going to reign in that day. There's going to be future victory, and it is in the context of a military victory. And so let's read this real quick here. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so you see how this fits in this context of judgment where they've been unrighteous. They've not done what God wanted them to do. And he's going to send a new David, someone that's going to sit on the government and accomplish these things. We learn of this future victory. He will sit on David's throne, it says in verses 6 and 7. He will reign as the governor and will rule over the land forever. And we see these principles, peace, righteousness, and justice, they will never cease upon his coming. So this king is remarkable. Look at the words it uses about him, as a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, and everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are not words that you normally use about any king. And yet here, Isaiah uses it about this future king. So this new David is far more than just a descendant of David. Isaiah shatters their expectation for him. Okay? Remember, they are during the time of, Jotham and Manasseh's coming. Those are descendants of David, direct descendants of David. And so they're thinking, we already have someone on the throne of David. He's saying this is much more because they know their current king is not a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so he's creating expectation for something more. He shatters their current expectations. And this promise was clearly not fulfilled in Isaiah's day. And then he goes on in chapter 11 and continues this theme when he talks about the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. Okay, so there's a direct connection with David here, even though it doesn't say David. So Isaiah 11, 1 to 10 is the same context as chapter 9. It's fear of coming invasion, but also promise. They're looking for hope, and now the future. So Isaiah offers the hope they were looking for in chapter 11, though it's not what they were likely expecting, but he does give them hope. And he mentions David's father, Jesse. And once again, the focus here is on this new David. But he uses this reference to a root. And he uses it again in Isaiah 53. You remember that? The great passage on the suffering servant. He uses this root terminology. So this shoot here in chapter 11 anticipates the servant of the Lord. And he does that as well in Isaiah 53:2. So Isaiah puts these images together, and from the perspective of the New Testament, we know it's Jesus Christ. But they didn't know that at the time. But we know it's Jesus Christ. And he'll be a king like no other. Let me read this. Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them, and a cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse,
who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so he's a king like no other. He's equipped by the Holy Spirit to rule over Israel. If you see in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So therefore, this new David, the Messiah, will be Spirit-filled. And we see that right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, don't we? In Matthew 5, four, as the Spirit descends upon him. And that's a big part of the work of Jesus Christ. And then we see this sevenfold work of the Spirit: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, delight in the fear of the Lord, and judging. Those are works of the Spirit in his life. And his rule will be marked by righteousness, justice, peace, and the poor will be vindicated. And then we see this new creation that will be entirely different. The features of the earth that would normally be feared are not. Wolves and snakes and lions, all these things aren't feared. And the woes of everyday life, they're forgotten. So it will be a return to paradise, a return to Eden, the way it was intended by God. And so there will be a universal knowledge of God. And we also see that the Gentiles will be saved. And there will be a new Exodus. So, obviously, some of this has happened and some of it hasn't. And that's the way it is in Isaiah. Some of it's happened, some of it's yet future. A lot of this is, we're talking about the millennium. It's something we're still waiting for with this new world, this new earth that will come someday. Isaiah gives us anticipation for it. And then we spent a week talking about a new Exodus. And this is really unusual because the first Exodus, you know, if you think about it, they went down to Egypt. They fled for their lives there. There was a famine in the whole earth, and Egypt had food. They didn't have it in Palestine, so they went down there. And then while they were there, they prospered. They grew into millions. The small family grew into millions of people. And they eventually, a king rose up that didn't know Joseph. And so he rejected them and began to persecute them and torment them. And their work was laborious. And they didn't. He kept trying to make it more and more difficult for them. So God rescued them out of that. That was the first Exodus. And we don't have a situation like this at all here in Isaiah. And so you wouldn't think that there'd be a need for any sort of Exodus. So when we come to Isaiah, it is a very different situation. But Isaiah tells them that they are going to be sent into exile. But he also tells them that they will eventually experience an exodus from that exile and be gathered into their land once more. And that's what makes it an exodus, where they're gathered back into the land. Now, they're going to be sent into exile for what we've already talked about. It's a judgment. They've been sinning. They haven't been practicing what God has told them to do. And so they're sent out of the land. And during Isaiah's lifetime, they had a very clear example of it, because the northern kingdom was taken captive and they were gone. They didn't exist anymore. And they were literally hauled off in chains by the Assyrians. And so they had an example of what was to come if they didn't change their ways, which they didn't. So in Isaiah 11 that we just looked at, in verses 1 to 10, we saw the future David who is going to come in the new earth. Well, it goes on in verses 11 and 16 and talks about the remnant. He goes on, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros,
from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and they will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So you see that connection there, as they came up from the land of Egypt. And so Isaiah is making this connection that they're going to be sent out, and then they're going to be brought back as they were when they fled from Egypt in the wilderness. So Isaiah 12 then is a time of celebration for the nation, because they're back. They're back from this exile, and now they can sing praises to Yahweh for his salvation and proclaim that his name is exalted. Chapter 12, you'll say in that day, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name be exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so they're back, and they're rejoicing. There's nothing like a good 70-year exile to change the attitude of people. And that's what's happened as they come back. So then, the New Exodus and the Gospel, and there's some really clear connections. And Isaiah 40 to 66, we didn't spend much time with this last year. I just mentioned it, but it's filled with this Exodus theme. In chapter 40, verse 2, Jerusalem's sins are forgiven. In 40, verses 3 to 5, God's people will return from Babylon. In 40, verses 9 through 11, good news is proclaimed in Jerusalem. And notice the New Testament sounding. Turn to chapter 40. Let's go there. This New Testament sounding language. Chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Then 9 through 11, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Good news, of course, is the literal meaning of the word gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Very New Testament sounding, even with this reference to a shepherd, as in John 10, and where it says that Jesus is a good shepherd. And John 21, where Jesus tells Peter to tend his lambs, and Paul tells the Ephesian elders to tend their flock. Well, the remainder of Isaiah 40 emphasizes God's ability to restore his people. And then, finally, last year we dealt with idols. Isaiah deals a lot with idols. Our idols are different, but no less real. We pursue things in hopes of rescue, even if it's for a fleeting moment, instead of God. Now, for them, it was very often a physical object their idols were. And so if we turn to Isaiah 44, this is the classic passage here where he kind of mocks the idol worshiper. The one who fashions the idol is the one who determines what it is or what it can do. Well, that's kind of ridiculous. You're going to make this thing. Verse 9, it says, all those who make idols are nothing. And then in verse 11, he says, behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. So he's saying, don't be confused. There's nothing special about idol creators. They just fashioned them out of wood. And then he talks about how idols are, how they're made by humans. Verse 12, he talks about how the creator is weak and feeble. Verse 13, how he takes regular old wood and makes it into an idol. He uses ordinary tools to shape it into what he wants. And then the irony hits. He uses part of the wood for ordinary purposes such as building a fire and baking bread. And then he uses the other part of the wood shaped into an idol, and he bows down and worships it. So he says in verses 14 to 17. This is classic passage here. And this is accentuated by his calls of actions by falling down before the wood and worships it, and even asks it that it would deliver me, for you are my God, he says in verse 17. That's how he ends it. And he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So how foolish is this? And drives the point home in verses 18 to 20. He says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led them astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So he's really tying this back to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These people who are blind and deaf, who are actually just like their idols, who are likewise blind and deaf. And so we become like the one we worship.
And so he could be saying that the people are blockheads for not seeing what they're doing here and not seeing the connection between their idols that they're worshiping. And then finally, we looked at Isaiah 41. And this is a much shorter passage, but no less hard-hitting. In verses 21 to 24, he says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Judah, Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." So what he's doing here, he's saying, get your idols, okay, and have them predict the future. Have them do what gods are supposed to be able to do. Verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So God challenges the idols to do what gods are normally able to do. Tell us what's happened. Tell us what's going to happen. But an idol can't even repeat the past. And so the knowledge of the future is never the domain of humans, but only of God. And so God taunts them to tell the future, so at least we will know whether it will be good or bad, and they can't do it. And so there were connections to the New Testament that we looked at as well with idols. So, kind of a review of what we did last year, looking at the judgment, looking at the new David, looking at their idols, and looking at the new Exodus. And so there's much more in Isaiah, and I look forward to looking at it. Now, next week, we actually have a guest speaker. It's Mark Ruhlman's relative. And so we'll join back into Isaiah in a couple of weeks. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the areas of our lives where we are being foolish and we're relying on other things besides you. Father, I pray that we would be responsive to your Spirit who is working within us to give us a desire to do what is right. Father, we thank you for your word and how truly applicable to our lives it is. Pray that you be with us throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.